For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's pray.
God, we know that you are almighty, sovereign. As I read through the Psalms over and over again, we read that you are the Lord of hosts. You're mighty, you're sovereign, you rule over all. Nothing is too difficult for you. We also read that you are utterly faithful to your promises. And there's a lot of things we don't understand, Lord, and that we have to put into your hands. We also know that you invite us to intercede for one another, and we do intercede for our brother, Stuart, Lord. We pray that you will touch his body, Lord, and that he can recover fully from whatever ails him. You know what ails him. And we just pray for him, Lord. We pray that you guard his heart and his mind with your peace. We pray that he'll be fully restored to health to run the rest of the race that you have for him here in this life. We thank you for the example of a man who is running the race and finishing well, Lord. And we pray for many more years of fruitful ministry for him and for Jill. And we put him into your hands here, Lord, at this time. And we pray for our sister, Jill, Lord, who has been asked to stand in for her husband. What a complimentary team they are. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you have encouraged so many of our hearts through her so far, yesterday evening and this morning, Lord. And so we pray that you will grant her a filling of your Holy Spirit, Lord. You say, let him who speaks speak as it were the utterances of God. So we pray that for her, that we might be built up so that we might pour our lives out in service to others so that you may be glorified. And we give the rest of this evening to you in Christ's name. Amen. Come on up.
Thank you. I just hate it when I've been preaching about all the things I now have to do, like not worry and trust and all of that. But thank you for your prayers, and it'll be all right. Stuart's been struggling since January. He had an operation, and bacteria got into the scar tissue, and they couldn't find it, and we just got back before that from India, Peru, Chile, and he'd been to England and another couple of places, and so the doctors don't know if it's a little bug that nobody's ever seen before in America or not, and they can't find what it is, so they can't zap it. And so he's been in hospital since January 3 times, emergency, like tonight, and it's flared up again, the infection. So really value, maybe God brought us all the way to Columbus because there's one doctor who just knows that little bug because of, who knows. Well, years ago, I wrote a little poem, "Don't waste the pain, let it prove you. Don't stop the tears, let them cleanse you. Rest, stop the striving. Soon you'll be arriving in his arms. Don't waste the pain, let it drive you. Deeper into God. He's waiting, and you should have come sooner." And I've learned in a long life of ministry that when little unexpected things happen, don't waste it. Don't resist it. Let me use a lady's illustration here. Having a baby, and you guys will have to tune out here because you don't know what I'm going to talk about, but when you go into labor with a baby, they say you hit the pain ceiling. Now, they have things to help you with it, but I believe it, having gone through the experience 3 times. And the doctors are supposed to help you, and the nurses, and they're trying to help you relax, which is absolutely ridiculous and impossible. And the pain begins somewhere at the base of your feet, and everything in you goes, no, 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 there's another one coming. And you go like this, which means the baby never gets born. And so the medics say, now breathe, breathe. So if you're breathing and panting, you can't do this, right? And when we first came to America, I was amazed about a lot of things, but I started to get, as the pastor's wife of a large church, or it wasn't very large then, invitations to births. I mean, people I'd never met. Would you like to come to the birth of our child or grandchild? I said, Stuart, they don't really mean they want me physically to go into the room. And, well, yes, it's called a birthing party, apparently. So I avoided this as long as I could. And then one awful day, it was somebody important in the church. Stuart said, you have to go. So I said, oh. So I get to the hospital and I think, well, there'll just be, you know, the husband, I believe, stays at the birth, which was new to me as well, being from the prehistoric era. And the mother and father may be. I couldn't get in the room. It was packed with people. Bridesmaids, friends, milkman, who knew, you know, I mean. So I just walk in the door, and I lean against the wall as far out as I can. And I hear the young husband say to the poor woman trying to produce this baby, and full Technicolor, you know, and relax, relax. And so somebody near me said, he's the coach. That's what they call him, he's the coach. Whereupon the woman said, shut up. You try it. Which I thought was the best part of the whole thing. Anyway, all that to say, this is actually an illustration. I knew from my experience, if the poor girl could only relax and not waste the pain, but use the pain, go with the pain, the baby would be born like that. And it's the same with faith. You don't waste the pain. You go with it. You don't resist it. Because when trouble comes into your life, as James says, when little troubles come knocking at your door, do not resist them as an enemy, but welcome them as a friend. That's J.B. Phillips' translation. And what we tend to do is trouble comes knocking at our door, and we say, no, you can't come in. We slam the door, and we put our foot against it. And everything in us says, no, I'm not going to accept this. I'm not going to go through this. I don't want this pain. But if, as James says, you can accept the unacceptable, I talked about that this morning, in the power of God, and that's what it takes, and go with it. Don't waste it. Let it drive you to God. And if you'll do that, the baby of faith will be born. It really works. And so when little troubles come knocking at your door, maybe they're knocking right now, maybe God has brought you here tonight for one thing, don't waste the pain. Go with it. And just let yourself into God's arms and let him carry you, lift you up. Now I thought what I'd do tonight, seeing this is rather unexpected, is simply tell you my story. Not because my story is anything very special, but the God about who I want to talk to you about is very, very special. And I want to put it around a frame of scripture from Luke chapter 10, I want to start in. And there's a woman in the Bible I want to meet in heaven. There's many women in the Bible I do not want to meet in heaven. Because I've written many books about them. And I don't want them to meet me saying, you said that. Not true. But this woman I want to meet, and you'll find out by the time I'm finished tonight, because she has walked into my life time and time again from these pages, just when I needed her the most. Her name's Mary of Bethany, and we find her. She lives in Luke chapter 10. But I believe you also find her in Luke chapter 8, where there's a few little verses at the top of that chapter that says, Jesus traveled about doing ministry, and with him were many women. And then there's a list of them. Susanna, Herod's steward was named Cuza, C-U-Z-A, and his wife was with them. And Mary of Magdala was with them. And these were prominent, rich, wealthy women. And Luke 8, 1 and 2 says, they were helping Jesus campaign out of their own funds, out of their own means. And so early on, Jesus was breaking every taboo in his culture by allowing women to travel with him. Amazing. No rabbi in history, no wise man of other religions, of the Greek religion, that had their disciples, all men. Nobody had ever had a woman disciple. Nobody had ever allowed a woman to sit at the feet, which was the position to be taught of a disciple to the master. And here comes Jesus, walking on the water, against his culture, talking to women, touching women, letting them touch him in public. Whereas an Orthodox Jew would get up in the morning and say, I thank thee, God, I am not a Gentile, I am not a slave, I am not a woman. That was his daily prayer. Better to give the Torah to a dog than to a woman, he would say next. And here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. And he chooses some women and allows them to minister with him, to help him. And many people believe Martha and Mary were in that group, even though they're not named in this place. But they had a home, and it was a wonderful home. Jesus loved to go there. And you know the very well-known story as Jesus and his disciples, verse 38, were on their way. He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. So she came to him and said, Lord, don't you care? She's left me to do this by myself. Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what's better, and it won't be taken away from her. There's a play on words that we lose totally in our translation in English here. Jesus, in essence, said, Martha, Martha, you're busy preparing many courses, 9-course meal, many courses, but only one course is necessary, and Mary's feeding me with that, her attention. He's playing on words. He's playing on the situation. And Jesus, in essence, said, do you know what nourishes me? Do you know what makes my heart smile? When a man or a woman or a boy or a girl sits at my feet and says, I'm going nowhere. This is where I want to be. And looks in my face. Yes, that feeds me. That feeds me, Martha. And here was Mary doing that very thing. Martha was not impressed, etc. She gets angry with the Lord. She gets angry with Mary. She gets angry with herself, being angry at the Lord and angry at Mary. Just mad. Everybody. But Mary chose what is best. And it's not going to be taken away from her. And Jesus, in essence, has this relationship with Mary. Mary gave her heart to Jesus. Where, we don't know. That's one thing I want to ask her when I see her. Where was it you first saw him? Healing a leper, making the deaf to hear, the blind to see, lame to walk. Where was it? And she's going to tell me one day. But there came a point where she'd only heard about him, and then there came a point where she met him face to face, face to face, face to face, personally, you see. She gave her heart to Jesus. And there's a difference between hearing about him, knowing a lot about him, and actually seeing him face to face. Whenever you find Mary, she's at his feet. She's following his feet in Luke 8. She's sitting at his feet in John 11. She falls at his feet over Lazarus. And in John 12, she anoints his feet. She has a fixation with the feet of Jesus. Good fixation. And when she's doing all these things at the feet of Jesus, she's eye to eye and face to face. And that's what God wants. And giving your heart to Jesus involves that sort of a relationship. Now, have you had it? Have you met him? Do you just know about him or do you know him? Yes, I know you're in church. I know you're in these clubs. But has there come a point where you've had that face-to-face confrontation? And from then on, nothing less will do than experiencing the palpable presence of God, moment by moment and day by day in your life. We have hordes of grandchildren, 13, can you imagine? One little guy, my daughter's child, Stephen, was 4 years of age. He comes out of the stoop in Chicago, down the steps. I'm speaking with my daughter and the daughter's neighbor, who's a grandma. And he puts his little hands up. He wants to ask his mummy something. He doesn't want me to hear, apparently. And he asks her something. And mummy listens, Judy listens, and says, "No, I'm sorry, Stephen, you can't." And I was so proud of my grandchild. Not a sign showed on his face, bowed his little head. He went back into the house. I thought, what a kid. Well, about 20 minutes later, it was August, Stephen comes out in his ski jacket, his hat, his backpack overflowing because he's leaving home. Yes, I totally misjudged my grandchild. He had not liked no. And he says to his mother, "I'm leaving home," and takes off to this busy Chicago street. Well, of course, I panic. Judy, go. And the other grandma panics, and Judy, who's a psychologist, said, "Oh, he'll come back, don't worry about it." Well, he did. She knew her kid, and we lost all interest in the conversation till he appeared back, walked straight up to Judy, straight up to her, looks at her straight in the eye, and says, "I'm going to give you another chance." Then he bowed his little head. Judy said, "Look at me, Stephen." He didn't. So she gets down on his level. I've seen her do this many times. And it's always good for little children to get down on their level. Takes his little face in her hand, so he's swinging between her hands. Turns it upwards and says, "Look at me, Stephen." I was standing behind her and I was trying not to crack up because his eyes were rolling around his head. Left. And she kept at it. "Look at me, Stephen." And in the end, slightly dizzy, he had to. And she said, which she always does, "I love you, Stephen." And then she told him what she had to tell him. It's a wonderful picture, actually, of prayer. Because we come to God and we say, "Can I have some?" And God thinks for a minute, and if it's for our best and in his plan, he says yes, and sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says maybe. And we leave home if he says no, which is silly because he's got longer legs than we have. And so we know it's silly, and so we turn back, and what do we say? "I'm going to give you another chance." Right? And he says, "Look at me, Stephen." And we won't, will we? And our eyes are left wide, which way? We can't. And in the end, we have to. And you'll always hear the same thing. "I love you, Stephen." That's face to face. That's him and me. You and him. It's the most incredible gift. It's called prayer. Sitting at his feet, looking in his face, the picture here in the scripture. Moses spoke with God as friend to friend, face to face, it said. Incredible. So Mary gave her heart to Jesus, which meant, we use that lightly, don't we? We've given our heart to Jesus, which meant she was forgiven. And like you and I, if we have asked God to forgive our sins when we get to heaven and we say to him, because we cannot forget what we're forgiven for, "Oh Lord, do you remember that?" He's going to say, "No, what? Your sins I will not remember. Done, forgiven." And when you're forgiven, out of that grace, gratitude, attitude, you began to thirst for this face-to-face relationship with God. And that's all involved in giving your heart to Jesus. I had heard about Jesus when I was a child. I lived in England, and everybody before the Second World War went to church, to a man, woman, and child. everybody after the Second World War didn't go back. So I was 6 when the war began. I was 12 when it ended. And my family never did go to church because my father was fighting in the Air Force and my mother was trying to look after my sister and I. My father had dug a little dugout in the garden. We lived in Liverpool on the coast. And so that's where I slept night after night after night because we were bombed night after night. They were trying to get the ships in Bootle, Liverpool, just over the way. And I remember going to school, which was a public school, not a private school, a public school, and having prayers, Church of England prayers. The only thing I knew about God was the creed. And I thank God there was not separation of church and state, or I would not be here. Where would a little English schoolgirl like me have ever heard of Jesus? If not in my school prayers, for that much time saying the Apostles' Creed and hearing my atheist head teacher say a prayer, which did worry me even when I was 6. And so one night, and I can remember it as if it was today, I sat in my air raid shelter and I put my little hands over my ears because it must have been the worst night of the Blitz and it just wouldn't quit. And I prayed. I didn't know who I was praying to. I didn't know how to pray. So I thought, I'll pray the Apostles' Creed. And I prayed, Lord, stop the war. I believe in God Almighty. God Almighty, stop the war. And in his Son, Jesus Christ. And his Son, Jesus Christ, stop the war. And Virgin Mary, stop the war. And Holy Ghost. And I stopped. Holy Ghost, stop the war. And I said to my mommy, who's the Holy Ghost? Who's the Holy Ghost? And she didn't answer me. And I said, Holy Ghost? Who are you? And into my little 6-year-old heart came this incredible presence of God in my little air raid shelter when I was 6 years of age, without God, without Christ, without hope. And I savored it. I just sat there and I forgot the bombs and the bangs and the noises and the flying bombs wheezing overhead and everything that was so ghastly and hellish about the war. And I just savored him. So I dared to ask him to do something. Holy Ghost, would you keep the bombs away from our house tonight? Didn't hear anything, but I felt sure he would. And when I walked out of the shelter and looked towards the house in the morning at dawn, the back of it had gone. Direct hit. And I stood there in Liverpool, Great Crosby, Allerton House, and I looked up at the sky. And the stars were still out. It was just dawn. And to all my little childish mind, it looked like holes in heaven. And all the light was shining through, and I thought, God's left all the lights on. How wonderful, because we couldn't. We had blackout. And I thought, oh, God, it's wonderful that you can live in a place like that, but are you home? And doubt came into my little heart. Had he not heard a child's prayer? What was all that about, that good feeling inside my little heart that stopped it beating and made me feel peace, which I didn't know it was? And then I ask him this, and I come out, and he hasn't done it. Is he there? Does he care? Is he fair? You know, 3 questions people ask all over the world. And from that day on, a little hardness came into my heart. And I grew up like that. Of course, I didn't have anyone to talk to about it. War finished, and I got a chance to go to a very prestigious university. And I arrived up there, arrogant, self-sufficient. I'd survived the war. I was going to change my world through education. I was going to be a teacher, Cambridge teacher. But when I got there, I found some people who I kept watching, and they were all the best of Cambridge. I was playing tennis for my college. My captain was one of these people who looked as though she was on drugs because her eyes were shiny all the time. In fact, I asked her once, "Are you on something?" "What do you mean?" she said. I said, "Your eyes are just beautiful. They're always shining." "Oh, shit, that's Jesus." I said, "What? That's what? Is that a new drug?" A man called David Shepherd. Cricket team, which for us is like your baseball. Big game for British people. He was the captain of Cambridge and then the captain of England's cricket team. He gave it all up and he went to the mission field. It was headlines in every paper in England. And his fiancée was the head girl in my girls' school at Cambridge, Grace. And I began to notice all these people with shiny eyes. And then I got sick, was rushed into hospital, middle of the night. And a nurse who was also sick was put in the next bed to me in a ward of 40 people. And they couldn't figure out what was wrong with me, rather like they can't figure out what's wrong with Stuart at the moment. And so they kept doing different things. They took out my appendix, but it wasn't that. Began to get a little scary. What are they going to take out next? And I got very scared, very frightened. I mean, I was 18 years of age here. And I found that I couldn't keep myself alive, which was interesting. And the girl in the next bed to me, I looked at her one day and I thought, she's got shiny eyes. She's one of them. What's she doing with shiny eyes? She was going in for a third back surgery. She was in agony. But not so much that she couldn't reach out of her pain to a lost, lonely, and actually terrified at that point, student. The little girl the other side to me had just died, and they had figured out she probably had what I had. She was 16. And I lay and looked at a dead body for the first time, even though I'd been through the Second World War. I'd never seen a dead body. And I lay and looked at this little girl I'd really enjoyed, and a question came into my mind. Where is she? Because she had gone. If you ever want to be convinced there's something after death, look at a dead body. It's just the carcass. It's just the house. I mean, they've gone. And I was convinced. And then I was more scared than ever. So where was she? And what was happening? And I was sharing a little bit yesterday that people have been giving me C.S. Lewis's books. He was a professor at Cambridge at the time. Here, mighty professor and me, a little student. And I'd been reading Weight of Glory and Screwtape Letters and Not Mere Christianity. I don't think he'd written that then. And so here I was beginning to open up to truth as it is in Jesus. And here I am next to this wonderful girl who's going in for a third surgery. And she starts to talk to me about the Lord. And they come and they give her this drug to make her woozy. And she's saying, "Don't go anywhere. I've got to tell you about Jesus." All the way out the ward. I'm thinking, she's crazy. What's the matter with this woman? Well, she comes back, and she's flat on her back, you know, and she comes out of it. And as she comes out of the anesthetic, she said, "Are you there? Are you there, Jill? Are you there?" I said, "Yes, I'm here." She said, "I've got to tell you about Jesus." And by the time she was ready and able, I was ready and able to listen. She led me to Jesus. And then she said, "Now, it's the morning, 10 o'clock. You've got the whole day to practice this, but everybody that comes to your bedside, tell them what you've just done." What? She was a navigator. If you know anything about the navigators, they navigate you. She said, "Look, here's the head nurse. Start." So to help me, she took this enormous Bible out. I'd never seen such a big Bible in my life. Plonked it on my bedside. So the nurse came and started to tidy everything away like they did in England in those days. And, "What's this? What's this? And what's this? What? Where'd you get this? It's a Bible." "Right. You?" She'd heard my language. "Yes. Me. Why?" Behind her, Jenny was saying, "Tell her, I stumbled through, once I was blind, now I can see, it wasn't even as good as that. And then she went off to get the psychiatrist and brought him an hour later. And that gave Jenny a whole hour to make me practice more. I said, how did I do? She said, terrible. You'll get better. Spiritual art. Witnessing is a spiritual art. You have to practice it, right? So about 8 or 9 people that day, and I did get better, time and time and time again. And God began showing me my world. One thing Jenny said to me the first day I was saved, the mission field is between your own 2 feet. It's in the front of my very first Bible. What do you mean, the mission field? I never heard, you know, what's it? She said, well, you're either a missionary or a mission field. You were a mission field, now you're a missionary. Got it? Think so. And so I had the incredible heritage of not only John Stott and C.S. Lewis and InterVarsity with David Shepherd, the guy who was the captain of the cricket team, was head of the Christian Union in those days, and these incredible hundreds and hundreds of students coming to Christ in that era who are almost well-known names, most of them that I knew around the world in the Christian church. And so I gave my heart to Jesus. And secondly, I gave my home to Jesus, just like Mary did. Met Stuart in the context of youth work, got married. He was in the bank, got a little tiny bank house in Manchester, had a baby, David. He was preaching in his spare time. He was away catching criminals in the bank all week and then catching church people and other people in church all weekend. But our churches were empty. There were 6 or 7 little old ladies sitting there. And I thought, well, when we are living here and there's a place called the Cat's Whisker over there, which was a coffee bar with about 200 kids, what's he doing going preaching to little old ladies? So I was a good Christian wife and I said, why don't you stay home and reach them? And he said, well, that's what you're for. What do you mean that's what I'm for? Well, I'm doing what I feel I should be doing. You go reach them. You're here. You have to be here with the baby. But I have a baby. Well, take the baby. What? Just go get him. And off he went to his 6 little old ladies in church. And I remember standing with David in my arms, looking at this mob and thinking, there are 4 or 5 kids at the little Baptist church, little tin chapel we go to. I'm going to train them to do it. So I gathered these poor unsuspecting children and I did what Jenny did to me. And I said, you're going to go over into that mob of kids, tell them about Jesus, and I will pray for you. Wasn't that nice? You see, I have a baby and I'm married and I have to stay here. And bless their hearts, they said, all right. And off they went. And as they went, that particular night, a big fight broke out. There were leather-jacketed kids with chains on their backs and broken bottles in their pockets, just ordinary kids. And fight broke out, and they closed the Cat's Whisker down. And I watched out the window, what's happening? And there was all this, and the police siren was going. And then I watched the leader of my well-trained group, and he was pointing at my house. What's he doing? And apparently he opened his mouth and said, see that lady watching us over there? Well, she's invited you all back for a cup of tea. And to my horror, over the road came this mob of kids into my house, up the stairs, into the kitchen. Glory! Wonderful! Of course, I thought it was awful at the time. And I was left with a little space in the tiny hallway, holding David still slumbering in my arms. And I stood there and told them my story just as I've told it to you. And they began to ask questions. Stuart was away preaching to 6 little old ladies in church. So he comes home about midnight and he tries to get in and he can't because the house is full. And some kid with long hair dyed in different colored stripes opens the door and says, sorry mate, there's no room, and shut the door. And so began our grand adventure, our laughing life. Glory. And so from that night on, our house became the Cat's Whisker. I don't think they got any more business over there, just about bankrupt us, but we turned into the coffee bar. And all sorts of learning curves began. We gave our home to Jesus. We've always had a home without walls. God breaks up the private lives of his saints and makes them a thoroughfare for the world on the one hand and himself on the other, says Oswald Chambers. God breaks up the private lives of his saints and makes them a thoroughfare for the world on the one hand and himself on the other. And for 4 years, that's what happened in Manchester, England. And we learned the hard way. We learned by doing. We learned by making mistakes. And we realized that kids were reachable. And kids, if you would go to them or open your life and your home and everything else to them, your family to them, were so, so eager to find the Lord. We gave our home to Jesus. And that was the second step. And when I look at Mary in here, I see that she then gave her hurts to Jesus, because in John chapter 11, after being hospitable and Jesus loving to be there every time he came near and went to Bethany on the way to Jerusalem or back, something awful happened. It says in the Bible that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Okay? We know he loved all of us. But it actually says Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he was quite near. If you look on a map, he was within walking distance of their house one day when Lazarus, who was very, very sick, got nigh unto death. And so Mary and Martha said, "Where's Jesus? Is he in Galilee?" "No, he's near. He can come. He can walk here." "Well, send him a message." So somebody ran and said, "He who you love is on the point of death. Come quickly. We know you can heal him." Jesus got the note and the disciples got ready. "Oh, let's go, let's go. Lazarus is sick." Jesus said, "No, let's stay here for a couple of days. But Lazarus is dying." And Jesus didn't go. And he made sure Lazarus was very dead. Then he turned up. Martha, in typical fashion, came out of the house like a bee, out of the hive, fell at his feet and said, "If you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. Where were you?" It's interesting to me, her body language. She's kneeling at his feet. She's kneeling on the outside, but she's standing up on the inside. Have you ever done that? I have. And inside you're saying, "Why weren't you here? Why didn't you come?" And of course, we know the wonderful story, how Mary didn't even come. She couldn't face him. She was sat still in the house. And Jesus had to send for her. "Mary! Tell Mary to come." So they came and said, "The master's asking for you." Then she got up and came. Got on her knees. She hadn't heard Martha. Said exactly the same thing. "If you'd been here, why weren't you here? He wouldn't have died." Jesus, of course, asked them the big question. "Do you believe the resurrection? I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that?" "Well, we know that we'll all rise at the last day." "No, no, no, no. Lazarus, come out." And a dead man wrapped around. He didn't walk out. He couldn't. The grave clothes were around his feet. He came out. That's the power of God. The power of God. I've been to that place in Bethany. You go down, 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 down. And a stone is inside, or was inside, as well as a stone is outside. And the force of the voice of God in Jesus Christ said, "Come out!" And he came, just like that. Out. Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." If he'd come sooner, the girls would have only known what they knew, that he was a great healer. And because he didn't come, they learned the greater thing. And if God delays his answers to your prayers, let me tell you something. It's so that you can learn the greater thing. Many times, we don't know always why. But I've learned through experience, it's so I can learn the greater thing. And so if he is saying no to me over different things, I say, Lord, what is the greater thing? What aspect of you, God, do I need to learn? I've never learned. What aspect of you will I learn that I have never learned and need to? What is the greater thing, Lord, when you don't come? And you have to learn to give your hurts to Jesus. And sometimes he heals miraculously, and sometimes he heals slowly. And sometimes he doesn't heal at all. And sometimes he heals eternally and forever. He always heals, actually. It's just in the manner and the timing that the answers come. The thing you have to learn to do is to lie quietly like a bird with a broken wing and see what the healer will do. I wrote a piece about that. Let me just read it to you to make my point. Has someone hurt you, rejected you, slandered you? Have you ever had an ache that won't go away? Where do you go to find help? Go to the front door. You won't be disappointed. I hadn't noticed him sitting there in the shade with a lamb in his arms, and I went over to him and sat down. Talk to me, he said. I'm hurt, I said. I'm so hurt. I know, he said. When will it stop hurting? When you walk in the front door, he said. Your front door? I asked. Mine, he answered very quietly. Talk to me about the pain. And it was then I saw the lamb in his arms, and I hadn't noticed the creature had a broken leg, and it looked quite bedraggled, limp, and exhausted. I had to wait until he was spent and at the point of death, the lamb maker explained. He'd got himself up on a dangerous ledge, and every time I approached him, he got agitated and nearly fell off. And I had to wait until all his strength was gone. Then I knew he wouldn't struggle anymore, and I could rescue him. Maybe he didn't know it was you, I suggested. He knew, he responded. And he put the lamb down in the long grass to rest, and then I saw the bird in his lap, and that had a broken wing. There's so many things that are broken in the world, I said. And the bird maker took hold of the little creature, and it fluttered and squawked and tried to escape. She will have to lie still if she wants me to mend her, he said. How silly the bird is, I murmured. And he looked at me. Just once. And then I knew I had been silly too. If I lie still in your hands and stop squawking, will you heal my broken wing? I whispered, not daring to look at him. And there was silence. Then, will you lie still in my hands whether I heal you or not? He asked me very gently. I'll try to, I said after a long pause. Then come here, little girl, he said. Now, I don't know how it happened, but I was in his arms, feeling the beat of his broken heart. And I understood it at last. Only someone with a broken heart would want to mend broken legs and wings. And he'd had his heart broken so mine could be mended. And suddenly it didn't matter anymore about my wing. Lying there, I knew there was nowhere else I would rather be in the whole wide world than in his hands. In fact, it occurred to me that if my wing was mended, I would fly away. Whatever would I do without his hands all over my life? And I wasn't sure I wanted that. Doesn't matter, dear heart maker, I said. You decide. And then I saw him smile. And suddenly I was as content with the hurt as without it. And the sun went down on the day and the night came and I slept. And he didn't. But then he that keeps Israel never does. You got a broken wing? Hasn't he come? Will you lie still in his hands, whether he heals you or not? Then you'll be as content with the hurt as without it. Yes, you will. And Mary and Martha learned to give their hurts to Jesus and learned the greater thing. It's called the fellowship of his sufferings. So she gave her heart to Jesus. Have you done that? She gave her home to Jesus. You done that? Well, if you do, look out. He then has the right to ask all his friends into his home, and he's got some weird friends. I've discovered. Lastly, she gave her hopes to Jesus. If we just turn quickly to John chapter 12, we meet Mary again. Lazarus is raised from the dead. Jesus is coming to the cross. He has been coming to the cross for 3 years, basically, telling his disciples, trying to get them ready. They haven't got it. There's only one person in the world got it, and that was Mary of Bethany, as we'll see here. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And guess what? The whole town was at that meal. If I'd had an invitation, come and meet a dead man. Sit by him, watch him eat. I would have been there. And so here we have this scene set. And it says actually in the scripture, many of the crowd were there, not because of Jesus, but because of Lazarus. They wanted to see him. They wanted to feel him, touch him. And is he really alive? I mean, he was dead 3 days. Is that what? Whoa, you know. And so there was just a crowd of people. And suddenly here comes Mary, oblivious of anybody but Jesus. And she kneels at his feet and she lets down her hair, which a woman never did in public, only for her husband in the bedroom, in that culture. It was an extravagant abandonment of herself in the truest and rightest and purest sense to Jesus, because she brought a little box and she needed something to wipe the ointment off his feet. She used her hair. She anointed his feet. This little box, alabaster box, was burial oil. Very important to the Jews that you were buried properly. And you can go to Leviticus and you go to other places in the scriptures and find out that the oils that made up spikenard, which this was, were incredibly expensive. And there was a meld of them that was used, and they were all symbolic and they all meant something. So what's all this about? Do you remember when she sat at his feet in Martha's house and Jesus got so frustrated with the disciples and with Martha? That was the last time he'd be in that house and had a chance one more time to tell them within 2 or 3 weeks, I'm back here to die on a cross. And they were too busy, Martha too busy with 9 courses, and the disciples too busy with who knows what. But one woman wasn't too busy. And Jesus, I believe, told her, will you believe me, Mary? I'm going to be crucified. Do you know why I believe that's when that happened? Because she knew if he was crucified, he would not be given a Jewish burial. They'd unhook the body, drop it into the trough the victim usually had to dig for himself at the foot of the cross, his shallow grave, and the dogs would do the rest the next day. For a Jew, anathema. And she said, over my dead body. And she brought her burial oil. And she buried him. That's what Jesus said. Leave her alone. It was intended she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. She's burying me. She got it. Why is this little box so important? Well, I can tell you how God applied it to my life. It was her marriage box. It was her dowry. Basically, she gave away her only chance to be married, or not her only chance, but probably her best chance, when she spilled the ointment over Jesus' feet. She gave the most precious thing she had, I would think, as a woman, as a young woman, as a marriageable woman. She gave it away. She gave it up for the greater cause and the greater good. She buried Jesus. Jesus said, you know something? People are going to be talking about this all over the world. 2,000 years from now, it's going to be a Elderly Lady, Xenix Fellowship. She's going to tell your story, Mary. All over the world, people are going to be talking about this. And the aroma of the ointment filled the house. And everybody that walked by said, something's been given, something's been spilt, something's been sacrificed. Beautiful. And why is that very important to me? Well, I shared a tad of my struggle being a missionary wife and my husband on the road 10 months of the year, years in evangelism. And the thing that turned me around, basically, from the scriptures was that passage. And I remember in the little lodge at Cape and Ray in England, just having had it. I couldn't do it any longer. Heart hungry for a husband in Australia, literally the other end of the world. I got on my knees and said, talk to me. And that's where I was in my Bible reading. And Mary, talk to me. Give him your little box, Jill. My marriage box? Yeah. Well, I thought I had before I ever got married. Well, you scraped up the ointment and put it back, didn't you? And it must be given. I don't know how long I knelt there. Long, long, long time. And I never did it. But I learned an important lesson on this. Have you ever tried to give anything to God? Have you ever gotten on your knees and, I'm going to give this to God, and it won't go? Have you ever had that experience? It's like Velcro stuck to your soul, right? Let me give you a hint. I learned it right back there. In the end, I said, it's too precious. Like her box, Lord, it's too precious. I can't. This is my marriage box. I can't do this. And he said, give me permission to take it. Oh, okay, I can do that. I can't give it you, but I give you permission to take it. Then I close my Bible, and I don't know when it was, maybe 2 or 3 weeks later. Suddenly, apparently, the aroma of the ointment must have filled this house, because the most extraordinary things began to happen, and people began to beat a path to my little lodge at Cape and Ray Hall and get saved. And a kid walked into my life I'd never met and said, I've got about 25 kids down in the pub. I've come to Jesus. Would you come and tell my friends about him? And I began to do that. And God began to start a small revival among those children that went on for about 10 years. And the whole area came alive to God. Why? Because of me? No. Something was given. They'll know. So what's your little box? Might be nothing like a marriage. Or it could be for you single gals and men. Have you ever given your little box, your marriage box? Until everything's given, there won't be any perfume, sweet perfume, of the gospel of God about you. And the problem is, we don't want that as much as we want to get married. But if there could be a time when you say, I can't give it you, but I give you permission to take it if you want it, and give it me back if you want it, or keep it forever, you will find a release in your life. And you will find power you've never known before. And people will beat a path to your door. So have you given your heart to Jesus? Have you given your home to Jesus? Have you given your hurts to Jesus? You got a broken wing? Would you lie just now, still in his hand, whether he heals you or not? And accept perhaps the unacceptable, or accept his healing, whatever he chooses. And would you give your hopes to Jesus? Would you give the little box? You've only one life to live. And you can live it clutching your little box and get to heaven empty-handed. Or strangely, paradoxically, you can give it and get to heaven full-handed. That's how it is. Pray with me, if you would. I would like to just invite any of you here that need to do business with God to do business with God. And I have no idea how you do that here, but if you need someone to pray with you, I know that the staff would love to do that. Maybe you want to come and just kneel here and one of the staff members will come and pray with you. Maybe you just want to stay where you are. But I invite you in this silent moment, just talk to him. Look at me, Stephen. God is saying, look at me. Hear me. Give me. Let's spend some time in silent prayer. Lord Jesus, we love you. We really do. But we need to love you more. So teach us how to do that. I pray about these young people facing me. And oh God, I pray that they will have their hands full when they see you face to face. Don't let them miss the chance. They only have one. Make them a Mary of Bethany, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.